Seems I've been threatening you with Ephesians 4 now for a few weeks. But the reader did not go as long this week as last week, so hopefully we'll get a full-length sermon today. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 16. Hear now God's word. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We are speaking of the fourfold ministry and the three coordinate ministries of the fourfold ministry. So let us begin then talking about the apostolate once again by way of review and new material as well. So we want to understand who the apostles are in when we begin in verse 11. We want to begin to understand who the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers are. We want to understand who those guys are, or pastors and teachers, if you will. And then we want to understand what those three ministries are and to whom they pertain. We have heard, I believe, an error in recent days that is promulgated across the church, especially in the evangelical church, where the word, and I believe it is due to a faulty translation of one particular Greek word. You know, it is interesting to see how Jesus Himself builds a proper hermeneutic when He is talking to the Sadducees. And He says to them, after they submit to Him their what they think is an insurmountable argument ad absurdum, you know, there was the woman, and the woman had a husband and he died, and then his brother did the work of the leveret and he died, and then his brother after him did the work of the leveret and he died, all without seed, and there were seven brothers. So in the resurrection then, whose wife will she be? For they all had her to wife. They think that's an insurmountable argument ad absurdum. Right? Argument ad absurdum. Children, let's make this sound so ridiculous that nobody could say there's a resurrection after all. Jesus says, you are not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then He tells them that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. And then He says something very interesting. He says, here's how I'm going to prove the resurrection. Are you ready? Okay. When Moses was at the burning bush, the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush. And he said what? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take off your shoes, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We might ask, how does that prove the resurrection? Jesus says He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although their bodies are long dead, they are what? Alive. There is a way that they are alive, and that is that they are with God presently. And so God says what? Not, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were alive, now they're dead, there's no resurrection for them, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now you know what the most interesting thing is about that? If you read Hebrew, you understand that the word am is not even in the text. It is something that is grammatically implied. And Jesus builds His entire doctrine of the resurrection, His entire argument, if you will, of the resurrection on that word that's not even in the Hebrew but implied grammatically. What an amazing hermeneutic Jesus has. Paul does the same thing in Galatians chapter 3. When he says, and to Abraham and his seed were the promises given. He saith not seeds as of many, but seed as of one. How precise is God's Word that we build these wondrous doctrines from that type of precision. And it is unfortunate that some modern translations have translated what your King James says for the perfecting of the saints. Translates it for the equipping of the saints, or for the equipment of the saints. Because of that, we have misinterpreted what follows. And the error that is promulgated in many evangelical churches, now I have a lot of resources on that computer back there, many current theological journals, and that tool that I have on that computer is an amazing tool. What it allows me to do is type up a scripture reference and search every book in my library for a reference to that scripture. And there are many entries in theological journals, where especially evangelical theological journals, such as the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, Chafer Theological Seminary, Grace Theological Seminary, JETS, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, all of those where there are some good guys at Trinity. I don't want to wash everybody with the same brush, but I do want to say that in many evangelical theological thought today, in much evangelical theological thought, this scripture is interpreted that the fourfold office is to equip the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry, so that they can build up the body of Christ. And I tell you that's an error, and it has been promulgated by the English translation of the equipping of the saints rather than the better translation in your King James Version for the perfecting of the saints. That's why you have that document over there, so that you can trace that out. And we'll talk about it this morning. But before we get there, let's talk about the men that are to work in those offices. First of all, the apostles. These inspired officers of the age immediately following Christ's ascension were to teach, to speak. Their primary name, the name apostle, means to be sent out. Okay, the qualifications for the apostles is they were to be a witness to the resurrection. As a matter of fact, that was their primary ministry. Their primary ministry, because they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, they were to preach the resurrection. Do you believe that? Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 26. Jesus instructs His disciples concerning His resurrection, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And then, verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Jesus talking to His disciples. Turn with me to Luke's continuation of his gospel in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, when Judas had already gone to his own place. They're going to close the circle back up with the 12th. It turns out it will be Matthias. But here's what Peter says in verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, the Apostle Paul says this, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." And then Paul goes on to do what? Witness Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. As a matter of fact, some have called that the resurrection chapter. Okay? In Acts chapter 22, verse 14, "And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for that thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." In Acts chapter 26, verse 16, it says this, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of these things, those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And so Paul is talking about there how he saw the risen Christ and preached the risen Christ. In Acts chapter 10, verse 39, says this, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not unto all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." Peter speaking to Cornelius there. So, They were to be a witness to the resurrection. Number two, they were personally commissioned by Christ. Personally commissioned by Christ. And we've seen that before. We need not belabor that, except to say, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, Christ Himself is called there the apostle and high priest of your confession. Christ Himself is the quintessential apostle, the one sent by the Father, who then sends His men, the apostles. We have Luke 6:13 and 1 Corinthians 15:8. We've seen that. Let's see Luke 6:13 briefly. It says this, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, he gives their names, and then in verse 17, "And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of the people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and he came and healed their diseases," and so on. And so he gathered his apostles, his disciples, and he sent them forth. Okay, then the third thing is that supernatural power attended their ministry. Supernatural power attended their ministry. They were witnesses of the resurrection. They were personally commissioned by Christ. Supernatural power attended their ministry. And we see that in Mark 16:20, specifically. Verse 19 says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." And then also in 2 Corinthians 2:12, the Apostle Paul, speaking of his ministry among the Corinthian church, says something interesting there. He says, 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, wonders, and in mighty deeds. Okay? So that's the third point, that supernatural power attended their ministry. And then a fourth point, often overlooked, was that theirs was a universal authority. Universal authority. We hope to be privileged in the latter part of November or the earlier part of December with Dr. Crampton to come and preach. He said he'd like to do that. But you know, Dr. Crampton didn't just call me up one day and said, you know, I'm going to be there on such and such a date. I want you to vacate the pulpit and I'm going to preach. He didn't do that. What did he do? He called me up and said, you know, Todd, if it would be all right, I'd really like to come and preach. Of course, we'd love to have it. I mean, that's not a question. But he doesn't have the authority as a preacher, as an elder, as a teaching elder. His authority is not universal. But the authority of the apostles was universal. That there were pastors and elders in the various churches, and yet it was open. It was free for the apostles to go in, and when they were there, if they showed up on the spur of the moment, they were to teach on the spur of the moment, because theirs was a universal extent. Their authority, their ministry was a universal ministry in Christ's church, whereas the local pastor does not have the authority to go to the church in the next city and just say, hey, I'm preaching this week. Move aside. Now, there's such a thing as an authority and the way that authority is wielded. I don't mean to say by saying that the apostles went in a demanding sort of way. But what I do mean to say is that it was in their purview, in their authority given to them by Christ, to go into any church that named the name of Christ and teach. And it would have been rebellious for the preacher and the elders in that church not to allow them to do so. So theirs was a universal extent. 2 Corinthians 10:8 and 13:8, we've already read, right? The Lord, Paul says, the Lord's given me the power in the church generally for building up and not for tearing down. And then in Acts 15:36-41, and then in 18:23, what happened there? Paul and Barnabas went to many churches, and then after they'd gone to many churches, then they said, hey, let's go back and confirm those churches again. So theirs was a ministry not in one particular presbytery, not in one particular synod, but throughout the entire church. And then finally, it was a ministry primarily of the Word. It was a ministry of the Word primarily. And we could see that in many places, but for time's sake, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. You remember that in those days that there were folks that began to complain, especially the Greeks. They haven't stopped yet. But no. Any of you are Greek out there, I'm sorry. The Greeks were complaining because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. That is, the widows who were widows indeed, who were destitute, who had no other means of support, were receiving the gifts from the church in order that they might be maintained, cared for. And apparently the Jewish widows were better at getting in line than the Hellenistic widows, because they were receiving the bulk of the support, and many of the Greek widows were being neglected. Well, this was a real problem. We want to care for all the widows, regardless of their race. And so this came to the attention of the apostles. And what the apostles said was, we're going to appoint men to look out for that, to take care of that problem, because in verse 4, we will give ourselves, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So, the ministry of the apostles was primarily a ministry of the Word. So, we had those 6 things, right? First, that they were a witness to, 5 things. A witness to the resurrection, personally commissioned by Christ, supernatural power attended their ministry, universal extent and authority, and primarily a ministry of the Word. Those are the apostles Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. Prophets. Who are those folks? Prophets, again, there are big P prophets and little P prophets. Okay, the big P prophets of the first century church were those who spoke by way of revelation. Not always of future events, sometimes of future events, but always by revelation. Okay, that's a very important distinction to make. That not all prophecy was prophecy that pertained to the telling of the future. Although there was one particular guy, he's named twice in the book of Acts. You know his name? Agabus. Agabus twice gives two particular prophecies, and it's very interesting to note the reaction of the people around him because of the prophecies he gives. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Verse 27. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now watch this. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Jerusalem, in Judea, which they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The prophet of God says what? There's going to be a famine. There's going to be a dearth. The people of God say what? Well, let's prepare for that. They had no qualms with understanding that when Agabus spoke, he spoke the word of God. He spoke for God, which is the primary meaning of prophecy. The primary meaning of prophecy is one to speak for another. And I told you last week, Exodus 7:1, God speaking to Moses says, "Go see Pharaoh." And Moses says, "Oh, that's a scary thing. I don't know if I can. I'm not eloquent. I stutter. I have a problem with my speech. I have an impediment." The Lord says, "Who made man's mouth?" Right? And so Moses says, "Well, okay then. Send whoever you want to send." And the Lord says, "All right then. I'll send you and I'll send Aaron, and you will be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. He'll speak for you." That's what the word prophet primarily means. Exodus 7:1 and following. Okay? Now, the other thing about prophecy is that sometimes they foretold the future. Notice we've seen Acts 11. Look at Acts 21. Acts 21, verse 11. "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle." This is Agabus again. "He took Paul's girdle and bound it to his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done." Now, there's a very interesting reaction to that in verse 20. Let's see. Am I in the right spot here? Well, I'm sorry, I have another broken reference, but here it is, that Paul says, "Wherefore," when he's giving one of his testimonies before the kings, he says, "Wherefore the Holy Ghost testifieth unto me that bonds and imprisonment await me in every city." Notice what Paul said at Agabus' word. Agabus said, "You're going to be bound." Paul said, "The Holy Ghost testifieth to me that bonds and imprisonment await me in every city." Okay? All right, so then there was also another aspect of prophecy. It wasn't foretelling. It wasn't foretelling the future, but it was speaking for God. It was speaking in a revelatory way. There were prophets that spoke by way of revelation in the New Testament church, and we see them in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So as we turn to 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to start reading in verse 29, says, "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Okay? So there was a ministry in the first century church during the days when revelation was given by the mouth of men rather than inscripturated. We have the apostles, but now we have the prophets. The prophets spoke for God. Sometimes they spoke for God in foretelling events. Sometimes they spoke for God in ways that were simply revelatory of doctrine, practice, whatever. Of course, the apostles had that gift as well, but they were more than prophets. They had oversight as well. Now, the prophets were church officers. The apostles were church officers. They were recognized as such. However, the prophets spoke, the apostles governed and ruled. Okay? All right, so then the third, evangelists. Evangelists. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you, I like Calvin's view and I like Bannerman's view on who the evangelists were. We have often heard it said, and I've said it myself, but I'm to be corrected for it, that Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian church. You know, I don't believe that any longer. The more I study this, the more I understand that Timothy was an evangelist. That what the evangelists were in the first century were those men specially commissioned by the apostles to act as their surrogates when they had to move on to other work. So we see the evangelists as those special assistants to the apostles with the authority granted to them by the apostles to do certain things that you would not normally do as a standard preacher. For instance, if Timothy... Now, think with me for a minute here. If Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian church, and we have our chronology right, why is it then he's following Paul all over creation? Why is he found in other churches as well besides Ephesus? Why is it that Timothy, rather than being settled in Ephesus as the shepherd, as the pastor of that church, why is he moving? Why is he almost an itinerant with Paul? And why does Paul leave him in particular places to do some work here or there, and then he moves on from that? It's because he's an evangelist. It's because he has the specific ministry of being an assistant to the Apostle Paul to take care of those things that Paul is not able to do because he's moving on to another church, to plant a church, to instruct a church, to correct a church, and so he leaves him behind. We see the same with Titus. Let's look at a few scriptures in that regard. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. They acted, number one, the evangelists acted on behalf or with the authority of the apostles. 2 Timothy 4, 5 says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry." See, Timothy was commissioned by Paul for this work. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1, just across the page there, verse 5. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest become the pastor there?" No. "That thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." You see, Titus had a ministry of organization, of calling the churches together, of presiding over their ordinations, of making sure that things were being done in such a way. And he had that from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul gave him that ministry. It was a special ministry. The reason we don't have evangelists today is because we don't have apostles that they can assist. Look at 1 Timothy 1:4. And think about it with this in mind. Verse 3 begins, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." What? Why did Timothy stay in Ephesus? Because Paul told him to. "I besought thee, abide still in Ephesus." For what purpose? "When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Looks like they've already got some teachers in the church at Ephesus. And Timothy is left behind by the Apostle Paul to do what in verse 4? Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment, that is the commandment that I've given you, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good, and so on and so forth. Let's turn also to 2 Corinthians chapter 16. Well, that doesn't work. It's 1 Corinthians 16, excuse me. I'm going to have to tune up my QC. That's all there is to it. Golly. The reason you make notes is so that you don't have to remember every scripture reference you're going to bring up. But if you write down the wrong reference, it just doesn't help. I am disappointed that I've written down the wrong reference again. All right. Let's move on then to a different reference, 1 Corinthians 16:10. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as also I do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. That's pretty obvious what Timothy's doing there. Paul says, now Timothy's coming, and when he comes, do what he says. He's my commissioner, if you will. He's my evangelist. And then in 2 Corinthians 7:6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Okay, so Titus, then, is Paul's commissioner to the Corinthian church. Titus, I wrote these guys a pretty strong letter. And I know that it's been difficult. Our relationship is strained because of it. Go there and see how they are acting toward me. Find out what their consideration is toward me. So we have Timothy and Titus being seen there as evangelists. When Paul would have other pressing duties, he would leave behind such men. And when he needed them, he told them to wait for relief and then come to him. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. It's very interesting here. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. See that? So stay where you are until you get relief, until I send unto you Tychicus or Artemas. And when they get there, then come to me. We don't want to leave them wherever Titus is at that point, somewhere in Crete. We don't want to leave them without any support or instruction. So as soon as they get there, then you come and minister to me, because I have need of you here. And then also in Ephesians chapter 6, 21, we see this man Tychicus again. Ephesians 6, 21 says, but that ye may also know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." Okay, so Paul sends Tychicus as his evangelist to the Ephesian church. And let's see, a couple more. We've seen Titus in 1 Corinthians 4:17. Oh, Timothy was sent to help the Corinthian church settle their differences. You know, that was a strife-ridden church, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, if Timothy is the pastor at Ephesus, what's he doing all over the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." Interesting. Okay, let's see, are there any more here that we need? Oh, we also see another evangelist. His name is Epaphras. Epaphras in Colossians. He's related to the Colossian church. Colossians 1:7. "As ye learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister in Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." And then at the end of the book, 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them that are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you," and so on. Notice in verse 17, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Okay, so we needn't be troubled that the epistles that are written to Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles. Of course they are. Of course they are. The instruction that was given to Timothy and to Titus in organizing the churches, well, those duties devolve to elders and pastors today, because evangelists are no longer on the earth, because the apostles to whom they ministered are no longer on the earth. Does that make sense? Okay. It's an interesting... Read Calvin and read Bannerman on it. That will further solidify what we've said here this morning. Okay. Calvin, let's see. Book 4, paragraph... Or chapter 3. Book 4, chapter 3 in Calvin. All right, then the fourth, the pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. We know who those guys are. We've seen them. Although there's not much in the New Testament about them, because we're a missionary church in the early days of the New Testament. The church is spreading like wildfire through the Gentile world. So we're seeing the machinations, the workings of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists. But those extraordinary offices are now gone because the Scripture is canonized. Okay? The apostles spoke in a revelatory way. They also spoke by way of authority to all the churches. Prophets, while there were some that may have been roving, most of them were settled in churches, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Then they spoke by way of revelation. There was also prophets that foretold events, like Agabus, who traveled about with the apostles in those days. But then, at the close of the canon, when God's word was finalized and canonized, the need for the revelatory offices went away. So now that those revelatory offices are gone, the officers that attended those revelatory officers are also gone, the evangelists. And so now we have the pastors and the teachers that have remained behind to the end of the world, as Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 and following. And what we have there then is those men expound the Word of God that exists in our midst. Pastors and teachers. Now, whether we consider them as one office or two offices, it is not material to what is being said in Ephesians chapter 4. It is material to some of the practical aspects of the church. How will the church train her ministers? Will all ministers be trained by other ministers, other pastors? Will all pastors be trained by pastors? Or will they learn also at the feet of some teachers or doctors who will not have oversight over their manners, but will teach them the doctrines of the faith. Well, pastors are able to do that as well. They're also able to look over their manners. Also, the sessions of the churches are able. That's why we bring students for the ministry, what? Under care, we call that. Okay. But what's being said here by Paul is that in Ephesians chapter 4, we have, notice that he does not talk about the deacons, which would be in 1 Corinthians 12:28, helps, right? The gift or the ministry of helps, service. He doesn't talk about any other teaching office, I'm sorry, any other non-teaching office of the church, because those teaching offices, officers, are gifts that Christ Himself has given to the church. And He has given the church these gifts in order that they might do three things. Number one, for the perfecting of the saints. I like the King James translation there. But we want to take a look at the ways that this particular word is used in Scripture. Because it is mistranslated, and because it's mistranslated, we've had this passage misinterpreted, as I intimated to you earlier. So what we need to see, first of all, then, is that this word as a noun is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Okay? As a noun, it is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Not used in the Septuagint either. But it is used as a verb in many different places, in 15 places or so. So let's take a look at some of those, and then you can take that sheet with you later on. We'll get a highlighter out, and we can highlight the English word that corresponds to that word. Okay? All right, so first of all, then, let's start out. It has a wide semantic range. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. This is Jesus gathering His disciples. It says this, "And going on from thence, He saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, katharthizein, mending their nets. And He called them." That word "mending" there is the verbal form of that word that we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, for the perfecting of the saints. Mending. Fixing up their nets. Okay? Let's look again at another scripture. How about it may mean to perfect, to make perfect, or whole. Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. "And He said unto them, Hearest thou what these say?" Oh, I'm sorry. "And they said unto Him." They were, the Pharisees were displeased that the children were praising Jesus. Verse 16. "And He said unto them, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast katharthizein, perfected praise? Thou hast perfected praise." Look also at Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Luke 6:40 says this, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is katharthizein, perfected, shall be as his master." 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect." Katharthizo. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. And then Hebrews 13:21. Says this. You've heard this benediction. "Make you perfect," katharthizo, "in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight." 1 Peter 5:10 is another. You can write that one down, or you can take the list with you later. It may also mean to prepare or to fit out or to create. To prepare, to fit out, or to create. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to make His wrath, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, katartizein, fitted to destruction? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 has a similar usage. Hebrews 10:5 says, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou, katartizein, prepared Me." And then Hebrews 11:3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were, katartizein, framed by the Word of God, that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And then it may mean also to concatenate together, to bind up together. 1 Corinthians 1:10, very interesting scripture. It takes three English words to translate one Greek word in this instance. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye may be perfectly joined together," katartizein, "in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then finally, it may also mean to restore or mend, like the nets, but of people, but of persons, not just nets or things. Galatians chapter 6, 1. You know this scripture, right? "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one," restore, katartizo, "restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And 1 Thessalonians 3:10. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and might perfect," complete, "bind up, mend that which is lacking in your faith." What are we to say to this then? Let's turn back to Ephesians 4 and let's read the passage once again with these interpretations or understandings, translations in mind. "And He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, mending, perfectly joining together of the saints." When you consider the wide semantic range that this word has in the New Testament, it seems to me rather inappropriate to say that we are equipping the saints by the ministry of the Word. Rather, we are perfecting, concatenating, bringing together, binding up, mending, making whole. Some of the older interpreters say what this means is that we're bringing all the elect in through the preaching. We're binding them all up together. We're bringing them all in together. We are healing all the divisions in the body. We are working out all of the tears and rents in the body. So we're mending. Or we are perfectly joining together all of the members of the body. Or we are perfecting them. We are driving out those sins and imperfections and blemishes in the body of Christ. But to equip them for service doesn't sound to me to be a legitimate translation. And so my understanding of this is more along the lines of 1 Corinthians 1:10 being perfectly joined together. Has the door been locked back there? Yes? Have my music with me. So, for the perfectly joining together of the saints, that's what I think Paul is saying here. The teaching ministry of the church is doing what? It is raising up the understanding of God's people to such an extent that all of their rents, all of their tares, all of their foibles and blemishes and bad doctrine and those things that make for holes and separations in the body, those things are being driven out by the preaching. That's what katartizo means here in Ephesians chapter 4. It doesn't mean that we're going to equip the saints so that they can do the ministry. The ministry is having its effect on them in order that all of those tears and rents and difficulties might be worked out of the body. The second thing that the teaching office of the church is to do for the work of the ministry, diakonia is the Greek word, diakonia. You may recognize that as the word from which we get the word deacon. Now we need to be careful here because the word is a word, it's also a title in Scripture, and it's the same word. It is like the word elder. Right? The word for elder in Scripture, presbyteros, it just means somebody older, but it also is a title in Scripture. If you were talking with someone that went to another church and you went up to them and you said, "Hey, how's your shepherd doing?" They wouldn't think you're out in the field on the back 40. They know you're talking about their pastor. Right? That's what the word pastor means. It means shepherd, right? Pastoral, shepherd-like. So we have to be careful because the word diakonia in Scripture can mean just general service. It can mean just a service that someone does for another. Let's look at just a couple of instances there in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your," it's translated minister there, servant, one who ministers or serves another. Mark chapter 10, verse 42, the same thing. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 5. "His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." The word there for servant? Oh yeah. That's a diakonos. A servant. So it is possible that the word can mean that. But it is also possible that it can talk of an office in the church. Like we said earlier, the gift of helps. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. "Now to the deacons," Paul turns there. I don't need to prove that to you. I'm sure you understand that. But then the next way we understand that word in Scripture is an official title for the minister or for what the minister does, which is the ministry. Now that is used all over the New Testament. I have maybe 15 references here. We only need to look at a few of them. But when Paul says, "for the work of the ministry," he's talking about something that is done by ministers, not servants. And not deacons, but ministers. Let's take a look at that very briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I told you were going to get a full sermon today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos?" Who were they, by the way? Teachers in the church, right? Paul was more than a teacher, but he was at least that. "Who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed." Diakonos. Ministers by whom you believed. "Even as the Lord gave to every man." 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, we're skipping over many Scripture references. This is just to prove to you that in Scripture, the word minister and ministry refers to something official, not something done by every man. Every man in quotations. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," not of the letter. 6:4. Just turn on over to 6:4. Says, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience." In 11:23, in the same book, talking about Satan's ministers, right? 11:23, this is Paul talking about himself. "Are they, the false prophets in your midst, ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more." In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, we read this. "Whereof I was made," Paul talking about the gospel, "whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Again, diakonos. And then 1 Timothy 4:6, and we'll close out the section on minister, and then we'll talk about ministry. 1 Timothy 4:6 says this, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine." Okay, so that's minister. How about ministry? Ministry. The diaconate. Not the diaconate performed by deacons, but the diaconia, that ministry that belongs to the ministers. Again, we'll go quickly. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, in the closing of the circle of the 12, Peter says, verse 17, "He was numbered with us," that is Judas, "and had a part of this ministry." Notice that was an apostolic ministry, right? In Acts, skip down to verse 25, "that he," Matthias, "may take part of this ministry and apostleship." In Acts 6:4, "the ministry of the word." We read that earlier. We're going to devote ourselves, the apostles say, to the ministry of the word. In Acts chapter 12, verse 25, it says this, "But Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Let's skip the rest in Acts and Romans, and let's turn to 1 Timothy 1:12. 1 Timothy 1:12. "And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And then finally, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, for it is, that's 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 5 says this, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." In all of these instances, we have ministers and ministry. When we take them together and we learn what the apostle is teaching us here, we understand that the ministry is an official work of the ministers. We're not equipping the saints so they can do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry falls on the ministers. And the word ministry is used probably some 20 times in the New Testament for that very thing, for that body of duty that devolves to ministers of the gospel. All right, then finally, for the edification of the body of Christ. I'm tempted to put a pen mark in my notes here because it's already noon. Let's go ahead and put a mark right there. And we'll pick it up next week. For the edification of the body of Christ, what we're going to speak there is the building up of the body of Christ. We will see that that is Jesus' primary work, that it is done by His ministers, as the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly. You can read this on your own this week in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, toward the end of the chapter. "I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." He's talking about there's only one foundation. "But let every man," that is every minister, "be careful how he," what? "Builds thereon." Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for this survey of the usage of these words in Thy Word, in the New Testament especially. We thank Thee that from them we are able to ascertain the meaning of the Apostle. And we thank Thee for that meaning, that Thou hast not left us without a word, but that Thou hast left us Thy word and hast left us not only the ministry, but the ministers performing that ministry. We thank Thee for the office of pastor and teacher, those continuing teaching offices in the church. And we pray, Lord, that we would addict ourselves to the ministry, that we might, in our places and stations, make full use of these means in this day. We pray that Thou wouldst deliver those who are lost in the error that we have spoken of this day, that there is an that there is a ministry that is to be performed by the people of God, and that is the primary ministry of the church. We pray that Thou wouldst rescue them from that understanding, that we all may partake of the ordinances of the church in a way that is pleasing unto Thee and profitable for our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.